Today's reading is on page 1004, 1005, Mark chapter 3, page 1004, 1005. Verses 7 to 30. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Well done, Annegret. Not the easiest of readings with those lists of names and things. Well done, Mimi, too, being here at all. What time did you get back this morning? 7 a.m. on the night train from Paris. So if you want to know what she was doing in Paris, ask her afterwards, but gently. I won't rub it in. It needs to be someone who's not English who make some more comments about what happened in Paris yesterday. I should also say well done me for being here, because I've got a bit of a cough and I made the mistake of singing the first two songs rather lustily. So I hope I stirred up the cough. I don't think it'll be too bad. We'll get through. The other question I had is, does anybody know if Rudy and Ziggy are okay and where they are? Because Rudy was down to Leeds today and we only discovered as soon as Mimi arrived at 7 a.m. we had to have a phone call to. Maybe we'll have to someone go around and check that they're all right later. Or perhaps they're just away for a weekend unexpectedly. Anyway, well done those who had to slightly leap to step in at short notice in various ways. Let's pray for God's help to understand his word now. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, that you do continue to speak to us today through this once given word. Thank you that when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to continue his work and his ministry amongst us. And we pray that we may experience that now as you speak to us and as you give us the strength and the wisdom and the insight and the courage to receive your word and put it into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since many of us are at least bilingual, you probably know the concept of a false friend, a falscher Freund. Do you use that expression in English? I'm not sure. In German. A false friend is a word that looks like it's the same in both languages, but actually it isn't. So if you go to England and say, please, could I borrow your handy? They won't know what you're talking about. They might think you're using slang for a handbag or something, but handy in England sounds very English, but in England, a handy is a mobile phone. In America, it's a cell phone. So that's a false friend. If you were a German brought up here and thought a handy was an English word that the Germans had adopted, it's the other way around. Or clever. Now, in England, it's quite a compliment to be said someone's quite clever. That's a good thing. It means you're quite intelligent and so on. In Germany, it has a certain tone of being a bit schlau, a bit sly, cunning. So erst clever is not quite as positive, I think you'll find. Am I right, Germans? It's not quite as positive as it is in English. Well, here's another false friend, I would suggest. Mobbing. In German, mobbing is used for something like, in English we would talk about bullying, or harassment at work, someone who gets pressure put on them at work because they're trying to drive them out of the job, or it might be a group of people who are putting someone under pressure and harassing them and making their life unpleasant. In English, it's used rather more in the sense, it isn't used in that sense at all, really, or rarely. It might be used of the adoring behaviour of fans when their heroes are around. You might read that Madonna was mobbed by her adoring fans. That doesn't mean she was sort of beaten up or bullied or oppressed. It just means that they were all flocking round and she needed her bodyguards to keep her away from them. So being mobbed in England has a slightly different sense. Today's passage, we hear of Jesus, I would suggest he's being mobbed in the English and in the German sense of that word. The first heading we have there, crowds follow Jesus, actually is an understatement. It could just as easily be the crowds mob Jesus as the sense of the fans around their star, their celebrity. His reputation is getting around. So people have gathered from the whole surrounding region, from apparently up to 100 miles away, to experience Jesus live for themselves. They're not hostile, they're not mobbing him in that sense, but there are so many of them that he has to take action, otherwise he wouldn't be able to continue with his ministry. And so he gets into a boat, verse 9, gets a boat ready so the people don't crowd him, and so obviously sound carries well across water, people would still be able to hear. So we're left to presume that his ministry continues to be focused on proclaiming the kingdom, on healing the sick and on driving out evil spirits. And in fact, at this point, we hear of the unclean spirits coming a little bit close to mobbing him in the English, sorry, in the German sense, in verse 11. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." That is to say, the evil spirits obviously are not visible, but they're operating in a person's life, and it's the person who falls down, but the voices, if you like, that are speaking through that person are the voices of the evil spirit saying, "You are the Son of God." Probably they're shouting out and identifying him out of fear because they've recognized who he is. But he doesn't want them passing on that information at this point. He wants people to come to see for themselves who he is and not believe he's the Son of God simply because an evil spirit has said it. Now the real mobbing, the German-style mobbing, happens at the hands of the teachers of the law who've come down from Jerusalem. I'll call them the clergy for short, because basically they were the clergy of the day, the religious leaders. Here it's teachers of the law, similar to the previous chapter we've heard about the Pharisees, who have objected to Jesus and formed an alliance with the secular rulers. Verse 6. We read that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians. Herodians, that is like the secular authorities, how they might kill Jesus. So church leaders and the intelligence services of Herod are getting together to see how they can remove this man. And now the teachers of the law, another group of clergy, have come down from Jerusalem to join the fun. They don't actually argue about what he is doing. They don't criticize him for example, not keeping the Sabbath in the way that they expected, as happened in the previous chapter. There's no dispute that he is casting out evil spirits from people. That is a given. Their question is about the power by which he is able to set people free. And their logic is rather deficient, as Jesus will point out, but it puts him under pressure. They say he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So they try to put him on the back foot, put him on the defensive, to cause his followers to question what they see happening. Maybe some of the crowd begin to ask, have these clergy got a point? Is Jesus' power from the other side? Woher kommt die Kraft Jesus? Von Gott oder vom Teufel? Well, Jesus' response to this mobbing is robust. He doesn't go to the anti-mobbing e.V. and make a complaint about his treatment. He answers them directly and points out a rather major logical flaw in their argument. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Likewise, if a house is divided against itself, and if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And he goes on really to sort of declare war on Satan and his empire, and ends with this rather troubling statement: whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. That's a saying that has troubled Christians ever since it was said, so we'll come back to it later. First, I just want us to look at the reaction of the clergy, and then we're going to look at the reaction of Jesus. The reaction of the clergy, their action in, if you like, mobbing him, putting him under pressure, harassing him in this way, is rather extraordinary. Here's Jesus going round doing good. It's hard to think of better things to do for people than healing them and setting them free from the grip of evil. But how do they react? All they can do is complain and criticize. He's doing it on the wrong day, on the wrong way, with the wrong power, and so on. And as we've seen, they begin to plot of how they can get him out of the way. Now, on one level, there are some legitimate grounds for complaint. Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath day. And according to a strict interpretation of the law, you shouldn't work on the Sabbath day, and that they considered to be work. But it's fairly clear here, and as you read on, that they're driven by other motives. Jesus was a threat to them. He was a threat to their power, to their authority, to their religious control, really, over people. And their behaviour, I'd suggest, is not unusual or untypical for religious leaders throughout the world and down the ages. Religious leaders like to keep a sort of monopoly of control of how people enter into the presence of God and live their lives before God. I'd actually go as far as to say that I have some sympathy for Richard Dawkins and his views on religion. He's that militant anti-God atheist whose book has been on the bestseller list for a while in the English-speaking world, and I'm told has just been published in German, The God Delusion, Der Gotteswahn. I'm told, incidentally, that scientists who read it find it, his logic is about as powerful as the teachers of the law's logic here. It's actually a very weak scientific argument. So if you want to be more convinced by your faith, I would encourage you to read the book, because I'm actually told that it's actually quite a weak argument. But where I think he has a point is his attack on religion, which he basically says religion has always been bad news and brought evil on the world. But I think I want to define quite carefully what I mean by religion in that sense. I use religion to describe all human attempts to get right with God. Jeder menschliche Versuch, sich mit Gott zu rechtfertigen, is what I would understand as religion. Religion is about man-made methods and man-made efforts to get to God. And the one thing they all have in common, I suggest to you, is that power and control plays a big part. It plays a part on the individual level, because we as individual human beings want to be in control of our relationship with God. We want to define the terms, bestimmen die Bedingungen der Beziehung with God. It's all about power and control. It's one of the reasons why religion is incredibly attractive to the natural man, to the unconverted human being. Religion is very attractive because it depends on me. It's about me working to God. I can feel good about that. It might mean going through certain rituals, which may have nothing to do with getting me close to God, but they make me feel that. It's a deceit, I would suggest to you, but a very attractive deceit, religion. On an individual level, we want to be in control. And then, like I say, religious professionals, priests, clergy, people like me, like to be the gatekeepers in control of people's relationship with God. If you want to get to God, come through me, the priest, and I'll help you to get to Jesus. It tends to be our raison d'être, our Daseinsberechtigung. I certainly, I should add, don't see myself as someone who is meant to be in control of some process of getting people right with God. I think one of the great blessings of the Reformation was that we got rid of that view of the priesthood, that you have to go to a priest, a special person, who would be able to get you in touch with Jesus. Luther rightly affirmed the priesthood of all believers, we're all priests, we're all equally able to draw near to Christ and to come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. A And what we're putting our finger on there, what the reformers grasped afresh, is the truth that the Christian gospel is actually in direct contrast from every other form of religion. It isn't a human attempt to get right with God. The Christian message that meets us in Christ is God's initiative to get us right with Him. God is therefore in control of the process, no human being. The direction, the initiative starts from God to us and we respond. It's not me trying to climb up a ladder to God. I feel like it's God has let down the rope which will pull us up. So what we see happening here, if you like, the gatekeepers, the clergy, the religious professionals, hating to lose their power to define the relationship, is something that you find happening throughout the history of religion. And sadly, Christians have been guilty of this too. You can ask Vittorio, an Italian who comes to our evening service. When he was converted to a living faith in Christ in his village, he had to face a public debate as a 17-year-old with a local priest who was not happy that he was losing his power, his Daseinsberechtigung. It happens today. The gospel is actually about us losing power and losing control and handing over to the Lord and trusting Him to do all that is necessary. So that's why I would understand myself not to be a priest. In a different sense from which every Christian is a priest, I would prefer to see myself as a pastor. I'd prefer to see myself as someone who teaches God's word rather than tries to control access to God. I would suggest to you, in any church you go to, that's what you should be seeking from a pastor, someone who opens up God's word to you and helps you grow in your relationship, not someone who tries to be a sort of gatekeeper between you and the Lord. So religion in all its forms has always hated the gospel. Even religion in its Christianized form hates the gospel and tries to block the gospel. Because the gospel is humbling to human pride. It says you can't get to God yourself. It says you cannot, we cannot bestimmen our relationship with God. It's God's initiative from beginning to end. So that's something we perhaps learn from the reaction of the clergy here. Secondly, the reaction of Jesus. Hopefully a rather more positive thing. We find him unfazed by the mobbing. That means he doesn't get knocked off course and change his plan because of the mobbing, either by the clergy or the mobbing by the crowds. He knows what he's come to do. He gets on with the job. And we see him getting on with the job in two ways here, actually a number of ways. I'll just pick out two. We see him preparing the ground for the future. You may remember at the beginning of the gospel, the summary of his message is, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He proclaims the kingdom of God. And actually, in all that he does, he is effectively saying, I am the king in that kingdom. I am God in human form. I have come to lead God's people out of slavery into freedom. But what can he do if God's people are not willing to follow him, or at least the leaders of God's people are not willing to follow? Will he end up as a king without a people? Well, no, he sets about establishing a new people of God. If you like, old Israel is rejecting him, or the leaders are anyway. And so he sets up new Israel. He appoints 12 apostles. It wasn't just a random figure he picked out of a hat. 12 to symbolize the new, if you like, the new tribes of Israel, the new 12 the new people of God based around these 12 sons of Israel. And this new people of God is going to be Jesus-centered. They're not just chosen by him, but they're chosen to spend time with him. It's easy to miss that emphasis because it's very brief, but look what happens in verse 14. Before he sends them out to do anything in his name, it's that they might be with him. Before they go out to do things for Jesus, they need to come in to spend time with him. I suggest that's still true of his people today. I think it was a year and a half ago in my New Year sermon, I preached literally just on that verse. So if you want to hear more about what it means to be those who spend time with Jesus before we go out with Jesus, then you can ask for that sermon tape or recording. The main emphasis today, this new people of God is centered on Jesus. It's called and sent by him. And a similar point is made after the incident with the clergy, the bit we looked at with the children's talk. He doesn't just redefine the people of God, he redefines family and says, in future, being one of the people of God is as important as being part of a human family. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Again, he is the center of this new family. So he's preparing the ground for the future, for what is going to happen in the course of the gospel and beyond, by establishing a new people of God. A people that is open to all who follow him. And it won't depend on keeping lots of little rules. It will depend on being with Jesus, choosing to follow him. And the second aspect of Jesus' reaction, he declares his intent. He makes it clear what he is going to be doing. You see, when they make their accusation, he could have just left it with pointing out the lack of logic and left it at that. Verse 25 would have been enough. A house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. But he goes on to say more. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions until he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Now, he doesn't actually add in so many words, oh, and by the way, that is what I have come to do. But if you look at it in the context, it is what he is already doing. Throughout the gospel so far, we keep hearing he is setting people free from the power of evil. When evil spirits see him, they fall down and cry out, and he sends them away. And those incidents with evil spirits are signs. They are pointers. They are telling us what the gospel is about. The good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom, is that Satan is going to be defeated. And those who are held in his power, whether by evil spirits, whether by the power of sin, or in any other way, are going to be set free. They're pointers to the fact that he is going to bind the strong man. So when he says, no one can enter a strong man's house unless he first ties up the strong man, it's a little bit of a manifesto, like a party political manifesto, saying, this is what I've come to do. So the question is, are they going to be on the side of the gospel, becoming part of the new people of God and working with Jesus and the disciples? Or will they be on the side of religion, trying to hold on to their own power and control? If you like, that's the challenge he lays before these teachers of the law, these clergy. If they follow the logic of his argument, they need to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is the strong man who has come to destroy Satan's power. But then there's this warning. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And it seems Mark realized that that would be very troubling for lots of people to read, because he goes and qualifies it. He says, he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. And certainly this is a word that has been used as a form of control or manipulation by religious leaders. It once happened to me that after I'd been critical of a certain Christian meeting, which I felt was manipulative, sometime later, one of the leaders of that event came to me with a solemn warning that he thought I might be sinning against the Holy Spirit by having criticized this meeting where the Holy Spirit was said to have been at work. So it's a powerful thing, this thing, and it has troubled people's consciences very often. But Mark seems to be focusing it on this incident in Jesus' ministry. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. And if you think about the situation and what we will later discover, here is God's king come to reign on earth, to set people free, and it'll turn out that he is the only way that people can be set free from the power of evil and forgiven and restored to their heavenly Father, because he is the only Son of God and he is the only one who died for our sins on the cross. If we see what Jesus is doing and say that is the devil's work, then we have actually turned our back on the one possibility of being forgiven and being set free. So I put it to you that the sin against the Holy Spirit is actually ultimately rejecting Jesus and what he offers, and saying that must be Satan doing that. But the main line here is, who are we lining up with? We've got two very different groups. Those who fail to acknowledge who Jesus is, those who hold on to power and privilege, those who prefer to bestimmen, to define the terms of their relationship with God, and those who hear the call of Jesus and follow, spend time with him, and then go out in his service. The challenge to us is, individually, which will I be? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that through what happened at the end of your life, through your death on the cross, you have broken the power of sin and evil and won the great victory over our enemy, the devil. And we thank you that these incidents we read of are just a foretaste of the freedom that you bring to your people, freedom from the power and the penalty of sin and evil. We pray, Lord Jesus, we may know more of this freedom in our own lives. We pray that where we've handed over part of our lives to the strong man, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bind him and set us free, and help us to live out the fullness of all that you have won for us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, you'd forgive us where we neglect to spend time with you. Perhaps sometimes we're even very busy for you, going out and serving you, but we haven't first spent time with you. And we ask that you'd forgive us. And we ask that you would help us to carve out that time with you. And we ask it in your name. Amen.